Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled The Gospel That Sanctifies and Unifies. This is now message number 7 in the series, and our text for the day will only be 5 verses. Romans 2, verses 25 through 29. Let's begin in verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code in circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now the tendency after reading 5 verses like this is to yawn and say, oh boy, circumcision, this will be a rather boring message. But I assure you, this is a fascinating text. And I hope that will be reflected in a phrase that I'm taking out of verse number 26. Here's the title of the message, The Righteous Requirements of the Law. Have you ever wondered, what are we bound to keep? Now, we know we're not under the Mosaic Law, but does that mean we can throw everything out? This is an important subject. And I think as we flesh through it today, you'll find it to be extremely practical. I know it was for me as I prepared, and it really helped me to flesh out some things in my understanding of this subject matter. We are now at the interpretive pinnacle of the book of Romans. What we do with these 5 verses, in light of the first 2 chapters, which we've already exposited, will determine how we interpret the rest of the book, particularly chapters 3 and 4. As I have pointed out repeatedly throughout this series, evangelical Christianity predominantly interprets the first 4 chapters of Romans as soteriological. That means that Paul is talking about matters of initial salvation. But as you know, I disagree with that interpretation, for I do not believe it is scriptural, but theological. Do you know the difference between scriptural and theological? Scriptural is what the Bible says. Theological is what man has interpreted it to mean and developed a system of interpretation and understanding based on what he thinks it means. And theology is helpful, but oftentimes it dictates how we interpret the scripture, and that's a very bad thing. But theology can be helpful if we're interpreting correctly because it helps us to organize things. For example, systematic theology. We can study doctrines of the scripture and really understand what they mean, but the key is interpreting correctly so that our theology is correct. And sadly, I think much of our interpretation has been led by the reformers, and consequently, we apply our theology to the scriptures rather than letting the scriptures shape our theology. Well, how do we rightly divide the book of Romans? As we go into this message today, I'd like to start with 6 quick bullet points, which summarize what I have preached in the first 6 messages that precede this one. And I don't do this to be redundant. I do it because I think it's important for our frame of mind as we go into the subject matter at hand to know what we've talked about thus far. It's our foundation. We're going to start building the house now on the foundation. But what's the foundation? How do we rightly divide the book of Romans? Number one, Paul directs this letter to the believers at Rome, both Jews and Gentiles. That's important to understand. He's writing to believers. Number 2, his ultimate purpose is to dispel the disunity and division within the church, which has largely fallen out along ethnic lines, Jews versus Gentiles. In particular, Greeks, we could call them the Greco-Romans, who were the sophisticated subset of the Gentiles as opposed to the barbarians. So the barbarians weren't necessarily given the trouble. It was those sophisticated Greeks, Gentiles, who had an uppity spirit. You know, we are cultured. And then, of course, the Jews had their own attitude. We have the law, you know, those sorts of things. And these cultural issues and ethnic issues were causing conflict in the church, as you can imagine. Number three, Paul's gospel of salvation that he talks about in Romans 1:16 is the good news, not that you can be saved initially and become regenerated. That's a fact of scripture that's taught elsewhere. In fact, Paul touches on it in the book in a couple of places. But his gospel that he's talking about and the salvation he's talking about in Romans 1:16 is the good news that believers can be sanctified, set apart unto holiness, and if they continue on this pathway throughout life, they can inherit rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's just critical to understand that. If you think Paul's talking about salvation, you're going to interpret this book completely differently, and it's not going to be nearly as applicable to you as a 21st century believer. But if you interpret in this sense, as I've just described, it becomes very practical to me as a 21st century believer and any believer of any century of the church age. Number four, Paul's gospel reveals two things. First, in chapter 1, verse 17, God's righteousness is revealed, and Paul's telling us about it, upon those believers who progress from initial faith, that's regeneration when you got saved, to continuing faith. That's your sanctification, your daily walking with the Lord. God justifies or declares righteous those believers who are living righteously, producing faith-filled works. Secondly, Paul's gospel also reveals God's wrath. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, upon those believers who live unrighteously, as a way of life. We're not talking about they slip into one sin and get it right with the Lord and move on. We're talking about those who continue in a way of life that is sinful. And the sins, at least a number of sins, are described in the end of chapter 1. And we're told there that God just gives them over to their ways. And they end up spiraling downward and ultimately self-destructing. And apparently many of the believers at Rome were already on that path. And they were not being justified in God's eyes. Thus, the immediate consequence of disunity and division and the ultimate consequence of them being disinherited at the judgment seat of Christ. It's a big deal. Number five, in rightly dividing the book of Romans, Paul takes the Jewish believers to task in chapter 2 because of their condescending attitude toward the Gentiles. You remember last week's message, we talked about this. The Jews who were in outward conformity to the Old Testament legal requirements thought they were accepted by God. But Paul points out they were just as guilty as the Gentiles because although they didn't commit those big sins, you know, things like immorality and homosexuality, the stuff that's obvious and you can see, so to speak, they were guilty of many of the other sins listed in chapter 1. Things like hatred and pride and strife and coveting and malice and greed and bitterness and a host of other things that are mainly heart sins that you can't always see, but they're just as big of an issue to God because they're sinful and wrong. Point number six, in rightly dividing the book of Romans, Paul warns that God will judge all believers according to their deeds or works. And there are two groups here. Those who patiently continue in doing good will inherit the rewards of age-lasting life and glory and honor and peace and incorruption. And we read about that in chapter 2, verses 7 and 10. In contrast, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but rather unrighteousness, they will be repaid with indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul also emphasizes in chapter 2, verse 11, that God judges impartially. He does not show favoritism to Jews simply because they're his covenant people. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, we're taught those who sin without law, that's Gentiles, will perish. And the word means lose their soul at the judgment seat, as well as those who sin in the law. That would be the Jews. God justifies those Jewish believers who are truly obedient to the law and not merely hearers of the law. Chapter 2, verse 13. And then God also justifies those Gentile believers who are righteous, even though they don't have the law, seeing that God has given a conscience to all men, and believers have a special advantage, for we have the law written on our hearts. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And that brings us to our opening text for today's message. After my studies this week, I now believe Romans 2, verses 25 through 29, is the critical pivot point in the book of Romans for understanding chapters 3 and 4. If you get chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, you will get a right understanding of 3 and 4, which we'll get to in future messages. In this text, our text for today, Paul continues his rebuke of the Jewish believers who think they're accepted by God, despite their sinning, because they are circumcised, the males, which is the symbol of being Jewish and being God's covenant people. Now, let me refresh your memory. We're going to go back to the Old Testament. Look at Genesis 17, verses 9 through 14. God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised, that person, notice now, shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Ooh, that's a serious thing. Circumcision of the males was the indispensable requirement for being Jewish, for being God's covenant people. And those who refused to circumcise were excommunicated from Israel and from the covenant with Jehovah. And that was a very serious thing. Think of the ramifications of that. They would literally be put out of the camp of Israel and would have to live life as a Gentile on earth. I mean, that would be radical for a person born as a Jew. Now, I'm going to quote several times today from a commentator who I think gets chapter 2, verses 25 through 29 correct in his interpretation. His name is James Dunn, a well-respected commentator. He says, and I quote, "This sense of circumcision's importance had been strengthened in the Hellenistic period." That's basically the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, 323 BC to 32 BC. "By way of reaction to Hellenism's distaste for the rite, and ever since the Maccabees, circumcision had been seen as an absolutely essential expression of Israel's national identity and religion." He goes on to say, "Those listening to Paul's letter would thus recognize the connection of thought without difficulty. Circumcision was fundamental to the typical Jew's self-understanding, the mark of his religious distinctiveness, the badge of national privilege, the seal of God's covenant favor to Israel, his chosen people," end quote. In our text today, we're going to find that Paul shares four earth-shattering truths for the Jewish believers. Now, as we're going to see, and as I mentioned earlier, this is going to be very, very practical for us all. But he is addressing the Jewish believers in that first century Roman church. Now, we're a 21st century Gentile church, but the same principles apply. Point number one, if you are a lawbreaker, then your circumcision is nullified. Now, imagine a Jew hearing that. That was earth-shattering. Let's read the verse, verse 25. "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Wow, that's really profound. Paul declares that those Jewish believers who live disobediently to the law, that is, the moral aspects of the law, have essentially identified as non-Jews, non-circumcised. Now that's radical because it means they're no longer accepted as God's covenant people. So do you see how shocking it would be for a Jew reading Paul's letter to hear that? They'd go, what? You mean if I live in sinfulness, those sins listed at the end of chapter 1, and if that's my way of life, then my circumcision is nullified and I'm not considered part of God's covenant people? In essence, yeah, that's what Paul is saying. And that's radical. The Jews never imagined that their breaking of the law would nullify God's covenant with them as long as they were circumcised. But Paul arrests their attention with this new revelation. Those Jews who continue in sinfulness, even the sins that they considered lesser offenses, are no different than the uncircumcised Gentiles toward whom they've been critical and condescending. This is a big deal. This is like Paul taking them and shaking them and saying, wake up! Your sinfulness is a big deal to God. Don't think you're exempt because you're Jewish and have circumcision. Because God doesn't consider you as covenant people when you live like that. Paul's really stirring the pot, wouldn't you say? But it gets even more intense in the following verses. We come now to a second earth-shattering truth for the Jewish believers. And let me forewarn you, we're going to spend most of our time on this point. Then the last two will be shorter. Point number two. If an uncircumcised Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, he will be considered circumcised in God's eyes. Look at verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, that's radical too. Not just for the Jews to hear, but for the Gentiles to hear. And we're Gentiles. This is radical. If uncircumcised Gentiles live righteously by obeying God's moral commands, they are counted as circumcised in God's eyes, that is, under the covenant and accepted by God. In light of what they knew from Genesis 17, this truth is shocking to the Jews, because the Jews had to be circumcised to be God's covenant people. Now I'm going to quote James Dunn here. He says, the clear implication of Paul's teaching is that in order to become a full member of the covenant, a full participator in the blessings God had promised to the people of Israel, it was not necessary to be circumcised. End quote. Whoa! Again, that's a big deal. Think of it. Any believer, Jew or Gentile, who lives righteously in accordance with the law's righteous demands, is justified in God's eyes and stands to inherit the rewards of age-lasting life and glory and honor and peace and incorruption, all those things we talked about last week. And that's glorious. Now, I want you to take careful notice of the term that is in verse number 26, the righteous requirements of the law. This term is absolutely essential for all of us to understand, for it marks a turning point for them in Jewish understanding of the law, but for us, it's absolutely critical that we keep the righteous requirements of the law, as we'll see. Paul teaches, not just here in Romans, but also in his other epistles, that the ritual aspects of the law are now defunct because of Christ. Let's prove this, and let's define what we mean by ritual aspects of the law. Look at Colossians 2, 11 through 14. Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the King James says ordinances, that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. Hallelujah! I'm thankful for that. But Paul goes on to say, so let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now, I want you to catch this. Here's Paul's thinking throughout all of his epistles. In Colossians, Paul nullifies rituals for Jewish believers, such as observing the feasts and the Sabbaths. In Galatians, Paul nullifies rituals such as dietary laws. You remember when he rebukes Peter for not eating with the Gentiles when the Jews from Jerusalem showed up? So in Colossians, he's saying no more rituals like observing Sabbaths and feast days. In Galatians, he says no more rituals like dietary laws. These things are not essential for qualifying for eternal rewards. In Romans, then, Paul nullifies rituals such as circumcision. Here's the bottom line. Across Paul's epistles, he does the same thing everywhere. Ritualistic laws are not required for sanctification for either Jewish or Gentile believers, for those who are in Christ, including all the rituals in the Mosaic law, things such as laws regarding ceremonial uncleanness, and there are a bunch of them in the Old Testament, laws such as how you treat and handle leprosy. And on it goes. Much of the law was about these rituals, these ceremonial things. God wants his children to observe his moral laws, which are not merely for Jews, but for all mankind. Now, let's take a little tour through some of the other sections of Scripture, and let's see what God says about his moral laws. Jesus announced to the Jews in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. I used to think the law went up to the time of Christ and his crucifixion. But we have a verse right in front of us that says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. And then from that point forward, it all became about the kingdom of God, kingdom of the heavens. That's interesting. In other words, the era of the Mosaic law officially ended when John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, arrived. And from that point forward, the emphasis would be on the kingdom of heaven or New Jerusalem and how to qualify for inheritance in it, which is not by keeping the ritualistic aspects of the Mosaic law, but by keeping the moral law of God. Do you remember how Jesus summarized the moral law of God, which we could call the Ten Commandments? You remember how he summarized them? In two simple commandments, right? Here they are, Matthew 22:37-40. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Do you know if you obey these two laws, you will be obeying the Ten Commandments, which is essentially the moral law of God. But then Jesus elevated the second of these two to an even higher standard. The second one says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But then Jesus says in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So it's not just that you love other people like you love yourself. Now you're commanded to love other people as Jesus loves you. That's a tall order. But we do have the Holy Spirit of God living within us to enable us. He is the Spirit of Jesus himself. Wow, thrilling stuff. Immediately after his teaching about the vine and the branches, which is about believers remaining in fellowship with God, do you remember what Jesus said? I'll read the text, John 15:8. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, notice in what I just read, these passages from Jesus, and in all of the Gospels, Jesus doesn't mention anything about observing the ritualistic aspects of the law, things such as circumcision or dietary laws or feast days or Sabbaths, because the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of the heavens is the focus. Also, do you remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus asking how he could inherit eternal or age-lasting life, how he could get millennial inheritance? What did Jesus say to the man? Mark 10:17 and following. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, you know as well as I that most preachers and commentators try to describe this as a salvation text because the term eternal life is used. It's not a salvation text. If it were, Jesus told the man to obey the law to get saved. And we know that salvation is by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So that can't be. What he is telling the man and what the man was seeking was how to obtain an inheritance in the kingdom of the heavens, the New Jerusalem. And the rich man was told by Jesus, observe the law, live righteously. But notice Jesus shared with him the moral law, not the ritualistic law. The rich man went away sorrowful because he wasn't willing to sell all of his possessions when Jesus told him to do that, because he said, "I've obeyed all the other laws." Jesus said, "Well, then sell your possessions and you will have an inheritance." Now, why did Jesus tell him that? Because this rich man apparently struggled with coveting. Jesus put his finger on that man's sin with which he struggled. Now, if Jesus put his finger on your sin today, right here in the message, even through the conviction of his Holy Spirit, he's putting his finger on your sin right now, or sins, plural, what would they be? That's what God wants you to deal with. And that's what God did for this man. He wants this man that's in his presence at the moment to inherit eternal life, inherit age-lasting millennial life by living righteously. And the one thing the man struggled with keeping him from that was coveting, and Jesus put his finger on that, and the man went away sorrowful because that was his big sin. Thus, he would need to find victory over that sin in order to inherit a place of ruling in the kingdom of the heavens. But notice, Jesus doesn't say anything about observing ritualistic aspects of the law, things like circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, or Sabbaths. So we've talked about Jesus. Let's talk about James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James. James puts it this way in his epistle to the Jews who had scattered in the diaspora. James 2:8-11. "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Notice how James refers to this. He calls it the royal law, the law of liberty, referring to the moral law of God that all are to keep. And notice that just like Christ's teaching, James says nothing about observing the ritualistic aspects of the law. Again, things like circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, or Sabbaths. Let's go to Paul. Paul summarizes it later in the book of Romans this way, Romans 13:8-10. "He who loves another has fulfilled the law." And he repeats that essentially in Galatians 5:14. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Paul says this, I love this. If you want to boil it down to one, Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And did you notice the same thread in Paul as in James as in Jesus? Just as in the teaching of these other men, so Paul says nothing about observing ritualistic aspects of the law, circumcision, dietary laws, feast days, or Sabbaths. So what are the righteous requirements of the law which must be observed by a child of God, people like you and me, if he or she would be sanctified unto maturity and qualified to inherit rewards at the judgment seat of Christ? They are the moral commands of God, which transcend time and ethnicity. They are the opposites of the sins in Romans 1, 18 through 32. So, for example, one of the sins in Romans 1 is bitterness. So if you're keeping the moral law, you're not bitter, but you have a sweet spirit, a forgiving spirit. One of them in Romans 1 is hatred. So if you're keeping the moral law of God, you're not hating people, you're loving other people. So it's the opposites of those sins in Romans 1. The Mosaic law is not applicable to believers, those who are in Christ, but we are nevertheless obligated to keep God's moral law. Call it what you want. Call it the moral law, call it the royal law, call it the law of liberty, call it the law of Christ, call it the law of love. But you are bound to keep that by the grace of God and by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Very important. Now that you are in Christ, the moral law of God is written on your heart. Romans 2:15. It seems that God gives to believers now what he promises to Israel in the new covenant, which will officially be given to Israel at the end of the tribulation when they repent of their national sins and they embrace Jesus as Messiah. And let's look at this. Ezekiel 36:26-27. God promises Israel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then, of course, the classic passage, Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. While these are promises for future Israel, the same essentially happens when anyone believes on Jesus for the gift of eternal life. Think about it. We become regenerated. Old things pass away, all things become new. The Holy Spirit takes up residence. We are henceforth designated as being in Christ, and the law is written on our hearts, regardless of national ethnicity. Jews and Gentiles who are in Christ, Paul calls them the one new man in Christ. Listen to these glorious verses, Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Did you catch what Paul's saying? Having abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances, the ritualistic aspects of the law. He doesn't say anything about the moral aspect, because we are bound to keep that. But he says God has abolished the ritual aspects of the law. No more is that required for those who are in Christ. Because in Christ there are no Jews or Gentiles, simply Christians. This is what the disunified group of believers at Rome really needed to hear and grasp. Key to resolving that disunity is for the Jewish believers to see that they are now dead to the ritual aspects of the law through Christ. And Paul says in Romans 7:4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So evident from the overall context of Romans is that Paul abrogates the Mosaic rituals, but not the moral law of God, which is based on the character of God and it transcends time. Can't do away with that. But he does abrogate or nullify, do away with the Mosaic rituals. Now, to that end, notice what he says in verse 26. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps, important phrase, the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, remember that Paul is talking to Jewish believers and he shocks them by claiming that when a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law, that's the moral law of God, he is counted by God as righteous and therefore as if he were circumcised, having entered into a favored relationship with God. We now come to the crux of the matter, the pinnacle of application, and it's found in Romans chapter 8, which we're going to get into in depth in a future message, but let me give you a sneak preview. Where else do you read that phrase, the righteous requirements of the law? Romans chapter 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you see how practical this is? Paul is saying, look, you, Christian, Jew, Gentile, whatever ethnicity, you're in Christ. You are obligated to obey the moral law of God, to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And you can do that because of the Spirit who lives within you, who's ready to enable you to. Glory, hallelujah. This is good stuff. So are we obligated to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law? What do you think? Absolutely. And how do we do so? Through the Holy Spirit, who enables us to walk according to the Spirit rather than according to the flesh. And when that happens, we are living, as Romans 1:17 says, from faith to faith. We are being justified by faith-filled works of righteousness that please God, and we will be rewarded with age-lasting life and glory and honor and peace and incorruption at his judgment seat. Of course, those who are not fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, well, they are not justified, and they can expect to be repaid with wrath and tribulation and anguish. Wow. Well, that was the big second point I warned you about. Now points 3 and 4, which will go much more quickly. The third earth-shattering truth for the Jewish believers. Here it is, number 3. Ironically, righteous Gentiles, even though they're physically uncircumcised, will judge unrighteous Jewish believers who insist on clinging to their rituals and circumcision and mere outward observance of the letter of the law. Look at verse 27, and I'll explain this. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code, the King James says the letter, and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? James Dunn says, in contrast to fulfilling the law, the letter must mean something like the literal meaning, an understanding of the law which stays at the level of the ritual act and the outward deed, end quote. That's very good. So it is as if Paul is saying, Jewish people, you can hold on to your rituals all you want. And you can merely observe the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. But if you do not fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, if you do not obey your new master, Jesus Christ, inwardly, you will be judged by those who truly live righteously, and that includes Gentiles who never even had the Jewish rituals, end quote. Woo! For a Jew to hear that? Shocking. That's a big deal. To quote James Dunn again, he says, by resting on the law, in the false confidence that what the law requires is a strict observance of the practice of circumcision and the maintenance of its attendant laws, the devout Jew is actually transgressing the law. He has missed the point of the law and of circumcision. What he counts as doing the law, Paul counts as transgressing the law. In consequence, it will not be a case of the faithful Jew passing judgment on the lawless Gentile. Remember, Paul dealt with that problem the Jews had in their mindset in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But rather a case of the law-fulfilling Gentile, by his faith and life, passing judgment on the law-transgressing Jew. This is what God's judgment of human secrets will reveal in the day of judgment, chapter 2, verse 16. Wow. Big deal stuff. That brings us to our fourth and final earth-shattering truth for these Jewish believers. Number 4, physical circumcision is mere outward observance of the Mosaic rituals. Heart circumcision is inward observance led by the Spirit and therefore accepted by God. Look at verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Incidentally, this is what the law and the prophets called for. Deuteronomy 10:16, therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be stiff-necked no longer. Jeremiah 4, verse 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. In fact, if Israel had been taken captive by enemies as judgment by God for sinning, when they later turned back to the Lord, God promised something very special to them. Deuteronomy 30, verses 4 through 6. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts into heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Glorious stuff. Even from the Old Testament law and prophets, it's obvious where God puts the emphasis. God always desired Israel's inward obedience, that is, a circumcised heart. But his people merely obeyed outwardly, focused on their circumcised flesh, which is the context of Romans chapter 2. Thus, Jesus dealt with the sin of mere outward obedience in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he said? The Jews were claiming that they were not committing adultery, but Jesus said, "You're lusting. That's sin too." The Jews were claiming, "Well, we don't murder." Jesus says, "Hatred's murder." They claimed they were not stealing, but they were charging high prices and high interest rates for lending. In addition to mere outward observance of the moral law, the Jewish believers continued to keep the rituals, observing feast days and Sabbaths and eating only kosher foods and making sure all the males were circumcised. The Pharisees were guilty of this during the time of Christ. And their influence on the Christians continued for decades thereafter, even as far as Rome. Let's talk about the fundamentalist segment of the Church of Jesus Christ. Not like we did last week, but just touch on it briefly here in the end of the message. The fundamentalist segment of the Church of Jesus Christ, in large part, is guilty of living in like manner. The emphasis is on outward obedience and keeping a list of ritualistic rules they have made for themselves that are not found in the Bible. Then they expect everyone to abide by their rules. Those who do not are looked down upon and considered unspiritual, or at the very least, less spiritual. Now what a tragedy, because as a result, the Church of Jesus Christ is full of disunity and division, just like the church at Rome. Thus, rightly interpreting the book of Romans is critical for application for us in the 21st century. To quote Dunn one more time, he says, Paul looks for a circumcision of the heart that completely replaces the physical rite and does not merely complement it, for a law-keeping which can be completely independent of so much of the law, the ritual law, which Jews regarded as fundamental, with all the authority of Moses behind them. Not only is the requirement of circumcision to be redefined or properly defined in a way which renders the outward rite unnecessary, but the very name Jew is to be redefined or properly defined also as one whose Jewishness, that is praiseworthiness, is dependent not on what spectators can see and approve, but on what God alone can see and approve, the hidden secrets of the heart. End quote. And that's a message fundamentalists need to hear today as well. Here's what you should take away from this message. I know it's a heavy subject, but I hope you caught the essence of what's in this. This is critical. God wants his children to live righteously, inwardly obeying him, not committing any of the sins listed in the latter half of chapter 1, many of which are inward sins, secret sins that no one knows about except the one who's doing the sinning. Those who live in this manner are circumcised in heart, which God can see and which he justifies. They will be rewarded with age-lasting life, glory, honor, peace, and incorruption. On the other hand, God condemns mere outward obedience and observance of rituals. For the Jews, the rituals included such things as observing feast days and Sabbaths and circumcision and dietary laws. For modern fundamentalists, rituals are lists concocted by pastors and churches, or lists put together in the minds of individual believers, either consciously or subconsciously, the keeping of which they think makes them spiritual. What is missing? Faith-filled works of righteousness that justify. And I love Romans 14:23b. Whatever is not from faith is sin. What a frank statement of truth. Whatever is not from faith is sin. By the way, Paul is going to deal with the matter of faith-filled works of righteousness that justify in chapters 3 and 4, which is not a soteriological text, as we typically have been taught. It's a sanctification text. So what about you? Are you fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law by surrendering to the Holy Spirit in faith? That's the bottom line application for today. Now, I know we had to wade through a lot there, but I hope you caught the very important message of the book of Romans. If you'll catch that, and you'll apply the truths we talked about today, and you'll lean upon the Holy Spirit to enable you to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, then you will hear well done. Glorious stuff. Think on these things. Let's bow in prayer.